Well, the scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 38 through 41. But to give us a little bit of the feel of the context here, I'll start the reading up at verse 22 and then we'll read on through verse 41. So this is Matthew 12, 22 through 41. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The man of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." We're done with Jonah, and we come to the use of Jonah in the New Testament. And this is really the primary text that uses Jonah. Refers to Jonah, and it's from the lips of Jesus himself. This is that primary passage, and it comes in a certain context where Jesus is dealing with the faithlessness and the legalism the opposition of the Pharisees. In this chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, that's the ongoing theme. In the first 14 verses, Jesus defends his disciples for healing on the Sabbath, which was a practice that greatly angered the Pharisees because it violated their rules. And their reaction to Jesus' defense of this is found in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. In verses 15 through 21, Jesus heals many, but instructs the people not to tell others. Now, Matthew tells us that this fulfills Isaiah 42, which calls the Christ the Lord's servant, one who will bless, but do it in a quiet, in an unflashy, unpretentious kind of way. His goal was not to be known as a miracle worker, although he certainly worked miracles. But his purpose was to work miracles so that people would listen to what he said as he preached the gospel as one who had authority. In verses 22 through 37, we find this demon-possessed man who is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And the crowds ask, can this be the son of David? Which is another way of saying, could he be the Messiah? The Pharisees respond by claiming that Jesus drives out demons by the power of Beelzebul, or Satan. And Jesus replies that the charge is not only ridiculous and stupid, but it's blasphemous against God the Holy Spirit, who is at work with Christ in these healings. And the charge really shows the wickedness and the lostness of the Pharisees. They have hardened their hearts against God, and they now stand and will stand condemned. And so then we come to our verses 38 through 41. First, we see a demand for signs in verses 38 and 39. And we notice that the scribes and the Pharisees approach Jesus. They come to him. They're being really rather aggressive here. They disguise it in really kind terms, but they're really being very aggressive toward Christ here. And they come together, these teachers or scribes, depending upon your translation here. They are the Pharisees, which is the sect of Judaism that was most popular in Jesus' day, and they were very strict. They were very legalistic, to the extent that they built up laws and traditions that obscured the scriptures, obscured repentance and faith in the Lord and in the gospel, obscured even working true ethics from the heart, but rather became a man-centered thing in following the scriptures and, more importantly, following the rules of men. The lawyers or the teachers of the law were the ones that studied the law of man and of God in precision, and were very meticulous in their views of the law. And together they approach Jesus, and they very politely demand a sign, even though they already have seen his signs and he's been working lots of miracles. They come to him and ask for him to perform for them. And that's quite a bit of nerve after we've just seen that they accuse him of doing his signs and miracles by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. Yet they come to him soon afterwards and demand a sign. And the demand itself is an offense to God and to Christ, as if he's some performer. Jesus replies in verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. In that response, Jesus does several interesting things. Notice that he does not just respond to the scribes and Pharisees, the people that are coming to him, but he replies to the entire generation of Jews. As a whole, there were few exceptions, but as a whole, the Pharisees and those who followed them would reject Christ, would reject his message and his person, and would seek to see him crucified. The Pharisees described Christ as doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And Christ describes them with terms here in verse 39. He calls them wicked or morally evil. They were so focused on ritual and on rules and on the laws of men that heart religion and trust in the Lord became obscure to them. It was not something that they practiced. They had lost faith, even in the midst of religion. Mark 7 tells us the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men." Jesus also calls this generation adulterous in our verse 39. Scripture often uses the term or concept of adultery to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Jeremiah 3, for example, verses 9 and 14. "Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood idols. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband, declares the Lord." In Christ's day, that spiritual adultery showed itself in a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of the gospel as it was given in the Old Testament, and certainly even a rejection of the Savior himself, who was standing right in front of them, who was speaking the very words of God and was giving witness to himself by the working of miracles. And yet they were turning away from him. Jesus will not here perform on demand for these hardened souls. But he says that he will give a sign. He says no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here Jesus is pointing ahead to his death and resurrection from the dead, and comparing it to what happened to Jonah. This sign points to Christ being both Savior and God, everything that he said he was. Romans 1 and 4 tells us that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Christ is the eternally existing second person of the triune God who became also fully man and who in his human nature died and rose again, showing that his sacrifice for the sins of his people was accepted, and that he is truly God and truly Savior. And that news of the basic gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ, is good news for sinners who trust in his sacrifice and his perfect obedience to reconcile us to God. but it is a sign of condemnation for those who reject him and reject the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and 23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." Romans 4 tells us, "God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we have reconciliation and eternal life in Christ, in his perfect life and atoning death and resurrection from the dead. And there is life in no one else. There is eternal life no other way. Acts 4 and 12 says of Christ, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And so when the Pharisees are rejecting Christ and the sign of Jonah, they are rejecting salvation itself. Second, the sign of Jonah in verse 40. And here Jesus tells us what the sign of Jonah is. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And notice right away that Jesus fully accepts the account in Jonah as a historic fact and not a fairy tale, as some in our day and age would tell us. It really happened, and Christ describes the reality of his resurrection in terms of the reality of what happened to Jonah. Notice as well that he uses a Hebrew expression for 3 days. And some people get caught up on this for some reason. 3 days and three nights. That does not mean that Jonah spent exactly 72 hours in the fish, nor does it mean that Jesus spent 72 hours exactly in the grave. It's an idiom, it's a means of expression that the Hebrews used to express a day or any portion of a day. For some reason, this becomes some sort of a stumbling block for some people. I've never really understood that. Part of a day, when he says 3 days and three nights, it expresses parts of 3 days and three nights. If you leave here and say, "Vince preached all day," I don't think anyone, well, you never know, but I don't think anyone would understand that to mean that I preached for 24 hours. It means I preached for a good portion of the day. In the same sort of expression. It ought not to be a big deal. It's the way they express the day. The focus of our verse is that the sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Christ, who knows here and knew from all eternity that the Pharisees would be successful in their attempt to have him killed. That Jesus does not resist this. This is his purpose in coming. It was his task all along from eternity itself to come and to lay down his life and to take the wrath of God, which is due to his people for their sins, upon himself. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. Christ's sacrifice was pictured time and time again in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Testament worship. It's all over the place that there would have to be a sacrifice for sins, a taking of wrath upon a substitute. In fact, right after mankind's first fall into sin, God tells the serpent in the garden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Christ is promised right after the first sin. God set up a system of worship that involved the death of animals for sins as substitutes. And that whole time there was the picturing of a Christ who was to come. Hebrews 10 explains this. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice in our passage that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is his favorite term for himself. And it's a reference to his power and his glory, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed." And it's very striking that the Son of Man described in power and glory and dominion in Daniel 7 is this title of Christ, who, with that power, allowed himself to be put to death for the sins of his people, allowed himself to be murdered at the hands of sinful men to save his people from their sins. Philippians 2 tells us Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing, took the humble position of a slave, and appeared in human form. And in human form, he humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the death and the resurrection of Christ are our only hope and are an essential part of true faith, of the heart of the gospel. The sign of Jonah is the heart of the gospel. For Christ's saving work is shown in his resurrection. He was raised for our justification, Paul tells us. Those who belong to him by faith have then been raised up with him to eternal life. In Ephesians 2, we're told, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him." If you are trusting in Christ to salvation, you have already been raised up in your spirits to eternal life. And at death, the believer's soul is perfected and goes to be with the Lord. And on top of that, there is the sure promise of the resurrection of the body, which will also be perfected and reunited with our perfected souls when Christ returns. And so there is this resurrection of soul and of body that we have only in the resurrection of Christ, our Savior and Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so this sign of Jonah, his resurrection, is vital to the very gospel itself. Paul continues to say there in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. It's interesting that Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, saw himself going down to the grave. And yet he was rescued from death, a death that he earned and he deserved by his sin. And so in Christ, in his resurrection, we are rescued from a hell that we have earned and we deserve. And yet we are rescued from it through the resurrection of Christ. We have been saved by Christ and his atoning death and resurrection from the dead for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ, is our eternal life. Third and finally, the judgment in verse 41. And this verse is a very strong condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees and the unbelievers of that generation of Jews who overwhelmingly rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus says there, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus takes us ahead to the judgment day, to the day when he returns and all those who have ever lived are raised from the dead and reunited with our souls, which have been in either heaven or hell. We stand in the judgment. And so this is something that we will witness. Revelation 20. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Notice that Christ refers to Jonah, where the evil and violent people in Jonah chapter 3, the evil and violent people of Nineveh were warned by the prophet Jonah that the Lord was going to overturn their city in 40 days. And they responded to the simple preaching of the word with faith and repentance. From Jonah 3, we read, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. So remember that the king of Nineveh declared a fast and said, let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. We're told in Jonah 3 and 10, when God saw their deeds, he turned from their wicked way. God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The people of Nineveh did not merely avoid being physically overturned. They were eternally saved in body and soul through faith and repentance toward the one true God. They responded to the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus says here that they will take part in the judgment. The scriptures elsewhere tell us that the saved, the people of God, will participate in the judgment as we're apparently going to be deputized by Christ to take part in the judgment. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 has Paul saying, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And so that's a reference to what will happen on Judgment Day with the Ninevites. The Gentiles of Nineveh, who are eternally saved, will condemn those unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ and so remained under God's wrath for their sins. Sadly, they rejected Christ, even when they received much more than the people of Nineveh, as Christ points out here. They heard and saw Christ. They didn't just hear about Him. They heard Him. They witnessed His miracles. They heard Him preach the gospel of repentance and trust. Matthew 4 says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Mark 1 says Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The Jews had every advantage. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the word of God. Nineveh did not. The Jews had every advantage. And yet they rejected the Savior, the only hope of men and nations. John 3:36 reminds us, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And how profoundly sad it is that people saw and heard the Christ, the gospel in the flesh, and yet rejected him. John 1 tells us he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we dare not take that message and not apply it to ourselves, because certainly there are many in our day in true churches, maybe even among us, that have heard the gospel time and time again and yet have not responded to it with faith and repentance. But those who appear at the judgment with Adam's sin and their own sin upon them will be condemned no matter how many times they've gone to church if they have not responded with faith and repentance. Romans 3 tells us, "There is none righteous, not even one. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The Word of God points us to our sin and points us to Christ and the necessity of faith and repentance in Him. And to not be like those of Israel who knew the gospel and yet did not respond in faith. And as we have responded, which I hope we have, this grace is something that we give thanks for and praise for, of His work in our hearts, and rejoicing at the gospel and the work of Christ for us. For salvation is certainly by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And in Him we will stand on the judgment day with those who are reconciled by the perfect life and atoning death of Christ. John 5 and 24 promises us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so we praise God for the sign of Jonah, We praise God for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, for the salvation that we have in Him as we have trusted in His perfect life, an atoning death and a resurrection from the dead for us. We praise Him for this life we have in Christ that will never end. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Scripture, for the words of Christ here. We thank You for this sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the salvation that He earned for us by His perfect life and atoning death, and the acceptance of that shown in His resurrection from the grave. We thank You that in Christ we will not die, even though our bodies may and will, unless we live to see His coming. But we go to be with the Lord at our deaths, and we look forward to the resurrection from the dead. We look forward to the coming of Christ. We look forward to the day of judgment, because we know that in Christ we do not stand on that day by our own works, but because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We thank You and praise You for this word of the gospel, and ask that we would be living it and sharing it with those around us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.